Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. It was wonderful last week to have Pastor Mike Gleason with us to preach such a powerful and encouraging message, wasn't it? Yes, amen. I really enjoyed it. It was so good to just sit down and listen with my family. It was wonderful. Today, though, we're getting back into Matthew. We've been in Matthew chapter 23, and we've been going through the woes of Jesus. And today we're going to hear Jesus pronounce a seventh woe. As we've said before, to pronounce a woe was something a prophet did. It was someone who was introducing a negative oracle on behalf of God. It was sort of like saying, alas, to someone. It was an expression of grief and compassion and regret and horror in regard to coming circumstances, sort of all rolled into one. It was a promise of judgment. It was a pronouncement of doom. It was a prophetic curse generally aimed at people who were in some way setting themselves up against, in opposition to God's kingdom. And what makes this declaration of woe, what makes all these declarations of woe such a shocking thing for Jesus to be saying in chapter 23 is that these have been directed now six times at the most respected leaders of the day, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders and teachers of the people of God. They're the ones who've been on the receiving end of these woes. They're the ones who have been on the receiving end of this identification as those who have set themselves up in opposition against God. Well, why are these woes being leveled against them? It's because, in the words of one commentator, they have captured the hearts and minds of the people and have turned them away from Jesus Christ. That's a serious thing. They've been turning them away from the very one the law and the prophets pointed to all along, away from the one they were supposed to be preparing the people to embrace. And so six times already, we've heard Jesus say this to them in chapter 23, and today we'll hear it one last time on his lips in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says. To be a hypocrite is to wear a mask like an actor. It's to project a false representation of yourself, in this case, a false righteousness. These men were presenting themselves as law keepers instead of what they really were, lawbreakers. It's basically to present yourself as being better than you really are. And we're all guilty of this at times. We all put our best foot forward, our best face forward. We all tend to pretend. That's just sort of something we all do, but doing this always has consequences, no matter who you are. And for the scribes and Pharisees who are leaders of the people of Israel, we've listed six of these cursed consequences already in the past few weeks. First, Jesus has said their false righteousness locks others out of God's kingdom. They're leading them into a false gospel, a false way to know God, a false way to please God, and it locks people out of God's kingdom. Second, Jesus has said it leaves others worse off than them. Every time they make a disciple, it's like a copy of a copy. It gets worse and worse and worse. Third, Jesus says their false righteousness leads others to profane the name of God. They lose a fear of God the farther away they get from honoring his word that speaks of who he is. Fourth, he says, It lets others be concerned about minor things at the expense of major things. Fifth, Jesus says their false righteousness lies about what's inside. And sixth, Jesus says it leaks pollution outside. And now today, Jesus adds this seventh consequence to the list, that their hypocrisy, their false righteousness, also fills up or tops off the limit of God's tolerance. Or, since we're sticking with words that start with the letter L, Jesus says to them, your false righteousness levels off the limit of God's tolerance. When I first learned to pump gas into my car, I remember I had an obsessive urge to always top off the tank. It was just something that I liked to do. I'd put the gas nozzle in, you know, I'd put that thing in, I'd set it to automatically fill the tank, but even after that really loud click, that lets you know technically the tank is full, you know, I'd still give the lever a couple more squeezes to just really top things off. It wasn't until the tank overflowed one time and I had a gas station attendant really chew me out that I stopped doing that. I don't do that anymore. Well, for a long time, as we'll see later in our text, God has endured with much patience Israel's rising levels of wickedness. The gas tank of Israel's rebellious, murderous deeds has been getting close to full for a long, long time, for many generations. And God has tolerated countless little lever squeezes that have been inching up to an overflow. But it's only now in the days of Jesus that the limits of his patience are finally drawing to an end. The scribes and Pharisees think they're at another level of righteousness than those who've come before them, but Jesus now is going to say that in reality, it's their hypocrisy that's about to level off the limit of God's tolerance. How will it do that? What is their false righteousness doing? Well, once again, the first thing we see is that it's putting up a facade of godly worship. They're doing showy things in God's name that distract from and disguise reality. Jesus has already mentioned a whole host of ways that the scribes and Pharisees have been doing this to make themselves look better to people than they really are. Right? We've looked at some of these. They've done this by dressing in showy ways. They've done this by speaking in showy ways. They've done this by giving and tithing in showy ways. But the last time we were together, Jesus said, it's all just show. The outside looks good, but the inside is like a dirty bowl. Or worse yet, like a tomb filled with what? Dead men's bones. And speaking of tombs, Jesus seems to say now, look at verses 29 through 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Well, what's the showy thing the scribes and Pharisees are being called out for doing now? It's building monuments to the martyrs. It seems that in the first century BC, there was a sudden interest and emphasis among the Jews on monument making, on finding and fixing up the tombs of ancient cultural heroes. You know, and many nations do the same thing today. Ours is no exception. It's no coincidence that around this time, around Jesus' day, a famous book came out called Lives of the Prophets. It focused on 23 Old Testament prophets and began with these words: the names of the prophets and where they are from and where they died and how and where they lie. King Herod even got in on this popular trend of tomb building. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about the expensive white marble monument that Herod put up at the entrance of King David's tomb, presumably the same one mentioned by Peter in Acts 2:29. So even Herod was building these tombs. But especially celebrated were those from past centuries who were martyrs for the truth of God, the really righteous men. And it was these whose tombs the scribes and Pharisees had apparently become especially well known for building and beautifying. Even in Jesus' day, he says, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate or beautify the monuments of the righteous. Jesus says this to the leaders in the temple courts, to these scribes and Pharisees. But why does Jesus call them out for this? Why do they really build and decorate these monuments according to Jesus? You know, if you and I were there among the Jewish crowd, you know, We can see what Jesus can see here, but if we were just one of the crowd, I think we'd probably think they were building these monuments, that they were doing it because they really respected those prophets, because they were righteous. They wanted to be like those righteous men, because that's what it would have looked like. As one commentator writes, anyone would have supposed that they, the scribes and Pharisees, were faithful imitators of them, of these righteous men, and very keen zealots for the worship of God. And so if we had been there watching these religious leaders of our day, we'd probably be really impressed with them. We'd think, man, these scribes and Pharisees, these guys are godly men who aspire to be like the godly men of our nation's past. We'd be super impressed. It's a good look for them, as we might say today. And so our opinion of them would probably ratchet up a notch, the same way our opinion of a politician might ratchet up a notch if they erected a monument to Billy Graham or something like that. We'd be like, oh, that's cool. But Jesus isn't fooled like we might be. Jesus isn't gullible like we might be. Jesus looks at the motives of the hearts behind the actions, and he calls these men hypocrites. In other words, he knows they're nothing like the men they're honoring and would want nothing to do with them if those men were still alive. Jesus knows this about them. He sees their hearts. As before, Jesus sees them doing the easy external things, the outward things, the showy things. In this case, building monuments that everyone can see them doing to honor the past prophets. But all the while, they're neglecting something else. All the while, they are neglecting to do the difficult internal things. In the first place, believing and obeying the message of those past prophets whose monuments they're adorning, whose names they're so eager to be associated with. And Jesus has already documented this back in Matthew 5 when he listed all the traditions of men that the scribes and Pharisees gave priority to obeying and to following over the words of God that had been given through a prophet like Moses, for instance. So they don't even agree with the teachings of these prophets, of whose tombs they're decorating. And so it's all just a show for quick approval ratings from the people. Building these monuments is just a publicity stunt. In fact, the specific scenario Jesus alludes to here might even be a dedication ceremony, much like we have for a new statue. I just watched a clip this week. Maybe you guys saw it. I think it happened the week before. I just watched a clip this week of the unveiling ceremony for the new Barry Sanders statue in Detroit. Really, really cool looking. Well, those ceremonies are a big deal, right? There's lots of people there. There's lots of watching eyes and listening ears. There's lots of speeches. There's lots of chances to impress. And so in verse 30, it's as if Jesus now quotes an excerpt from a speech the scribes and Pharisees might have given at an unveiling ceremony of one of those new monuments. Thank you all for coming. Thank you all for coming. We're sure you all know that if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets like the one they killed who we're honoring today. We know you would know that. Sounds like he's taking this straight from a speech. What an odd thing to bring up in a speech. What an odd thing to say. Why was it even necessary to make the point that they weren't partners with their predecessors? Seems odd. Leon Morris writes this about their words. They affirmed that they had lived, that had they lived in the days of their forefathers, they would have had no share in shedding the blood of the prophets. So that, he writes, their building of the tomb seems to be a way of proclaiming how much better they are than those who put the prophets to death. Again, what is he saying? He's saying this is just a form of virtue signaling. It's just a publicity stunt. Building up these tombs and saying these nice words was a way for them to score easy points with the people. It sounds a lot like the trendy thing that's been going on the past few years in America, where certain groups of people make sweeping public apologies for injustices done by past generations. Now, while that gesture may sound and appear noble, it may even seem spiritual, it also seems to be a pretty quick and easy way of scoring some points and letting everyone know how much better you are than your ancestors. I'm so much better than those guys were. But as I heard Alistair Begg say this week, instead of making apologies for things that happened 250 years ago or 500 years ago for things I never did to people I never met, forget that for a moment, and how about we just ask forgiveness for the things we have done to the people we have met? I think that's a great point. What's his point? He's drawing our attention back to the much more difficult thing, which is the responsibility of doing what God calls us to do in our own day and in our own lives. That's much harder. That's much harder. You know, it's so easy, I think, it's so easy to distract ourselves and others away from a problem in our own souls or a responsibility on our own doorstep by pointing out the sins of other people. It's a great distraction tactic. Someone has said that there's nothing a sinner finds more interesting than someone else's sin. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? It's far less interesting, and it's far more difficult to first take the log out of your own eye, isn't it? Well, and so what was the far more difficult thing that the scribes and Pharisees could have done instead of simply condemning their ancestors for killing God's messengers in past days? What was the more difficult thing they could have done? They could have listened to God's messengers sent to them in their day. But were they doing that? No. Which means this isn't just virtue signaling on the part of the scribes and Pharisees, it's also hypocrisy. And so, why does Jesus quote their words? I think it's a call, it's to call out the even deeper, hypocritical, showy thing the scribes and Pharisees are doing by erecting these monuments, because they're trying to make a show of how much better they are than their ancestors, but even now in their own day, they're rejecting the messengers that God has sent to them. They've already rejected John the Baptist, who's now dead. And for the past 3 years, they've been actively rejecting Jesus, God's Messiah himself. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. But what are they right now in the process of doing? The very same thing as their fathers. They professed to venerate the dead, writes one commentator, while they endeavor to murder the living. And so look now at Jesus' words in verse 31. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You witness against yourselves, Jesus says. He's saying they're identifying themselves with those who killed God's messengers in the past. They're identifying those men who were the hypocrites of the past as their inspiration, as their own spiritual fathers. He's saying their actions, which they hoped would put them in the same camp as Israel's heroes, have actually landed them in the same camp as Israel's villains. Their own lives prove that they were of one mind with those who killed the prophets, writes J.C. Ryle. Their own conduct was a daily evidence that they liked dead saints better than living ones. Like fathers, like sons. And so, fill up then the measure of your fathers, Jesus says now in verse 32. Fill it up. It's a command to continue along the same trajectory as those they've just identified with. It's a command to stop pretending to be better than they are. It's a command to stop pretending to be something they're not and to admit their inherited traits of wickedness. In other words, Jesus is saying, finish what your father started. Fill up what's lacking. Make up the difference. Top off the tank. Go ahead and level off the limit of God's tolerance. Why? Why? Why would he say that? So that the tank or cup of their wickedness that each generation has been slowly filling up will finally overflow, and that God will put an end to that evil with judgment. Jesus can see what's coming. Jesus, from where he stands, he can see what's coming. He knows that in the end, these men will prove themselves to be just as guilty as their forefathers. Their current actions already give away the ending. And what he sees are the first of the final drops of wickedness that will finally fill up the limit of God's tolerance towards this rebellious nation, starting with his own death. It's a coming wickedness he's been warning his disciples about for weeks now. Three times on their way to Jerusalem, he's foretold his suffering and death at the hands of these very men. And in a moment, he's going to foretell the mistreatment and the death of many of his own disciples as well. And so it's as if he's saying to the scribes and Pharisees here, get it over with. It's very similar to what he says to Judas in John 13, 27, right before he betrays him. What you do, do quickly. There's inevitability in Jesus' words. But it's not just the inevitability of his own impending death that we hear in his words. There's also the inevitability of their judgment for what they will do. Look now at verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You know, the meaning of these words isn't hard to figure out. Jesus is saying the scribes and Pharisees are not children of God who belong in the kingdom of God, but that they are children of the devil who belong where the devil will one day be imprisoned forever. He's talking now about their ultimate spiritual father. Again, like father, like sons, like viper, like brood. One commentator said the specific word for viper here referred to a small poisonous snake that looked like a stick and lived in Israel's deserts. He said, sometimes a person who was gathering sticks for a fire would reach for one of those snakes thinking it was a twig and get bitten. You remember that happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28. Again, it's imagery of something deceitful, something that looks like one thing, a good thing, but is actually another, a bad thing. One viper led all people on earth to death through deceit in a garden. Now his children lead other people to death through deceit in a desert. But by calling them this, it's as if Jesus is killing two birds with one stone. Not only do his words identify the scribes and Pharisees with that ancient serpent, as John called him in the book of Revelation, the one who is the father of lies and is called a murderer from the beginning. Not only that, but his words are also so similar to what John the Baptist has already called these same men back in Matthew chapter 3, that it reminds them Jesus isn't the first prophet they've rejected. So that now it's Jesus who's bearing witness to them. They were bearing witness against themselves, and now Jesus is bearing witness to them, and what he's testifying to is the pattern of their behavior. This is a pattern with you guys. He's saying, you serpents, you brood of vipers. It's as if he's saying to them, does that ring any bells for you guys? You've been called that once before, haven't you? And yet after 3 years since they've been called that by John, in 3 years of Christ's miracles, after 3 years of Christ's preaching, after 3 years of Christ's warnings, they still haven't changed. The same name gets applied to them. And so their end is sure. In Acts chapter 28, what happens in the end of the serpent that bites Paul's hand? Does it escape? No, he shakes it off into the fire. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus asks these men. And so it's true. It's true. At this point, his question here is a rhetorical question. How will you escape being sentenced to hell? It's a rhetorical question. But it wasn't always a rhetorical question, was it? No, these men have had so many opportunities to turn to Jesus in the past, and he holds them responsible for not taking those opportunities. It's been a while since we've looked at the parables Jesus talked about, told in chapters 21 and 22. But you got to remember, for Jesus and the crowd and these religious leaders who knew those parables were about them, we have to remember it's only been a matter of minutes since Jesus gave those parables. This is the same day. I'm preaching slow, but Jesus preached fast. It was the same day they've heard these parables. And that's important to remember because in those parables are found the clear answer to this question for those who can still escape hell's flames. And so in the parable of the two sons, we see that to escape being sentenced to hell, they needed to change their minds and do the will of the Father, as John the Baptist called them to do. In the parable of the tenants, we see that to escape being sentenced to hell, they needed to respect and receive the master's son, who, of course, represented Jesus. And in the parable of the wedding feast, we see that to escape being sentenced to hell, they needed to receive the king's messengers, to accept his invitation, and to come under his terms. Well, what's the common denominator in each of those parables? It's the receiving and believing of the messengers sent to them by God. How are they doing with that? Have these very religious leaders, what have they demonstrated their own response to be over the past 3 years to the messengers that they've been sent? We're not like our fathers, they try to say. But how have they treated those who now stand in the tradition of the prophets that their own fathers killed, like John the Baptist, like Jesus? And how will they respond to the apostles later on? How about you? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Well, let's ask the same question a different way. How have you responded to the messengers God has sent to you? How have you responded to the wise men and the wise women God has sent you, who are your parents and your grandparents, your aunts and your uncles, your teachers and your mentors, if they're Christians? How have you responded to the scribes God has sent you, to the writers of the scriptures, to the voices of God's prophets in the Old Testament that still cry out to you to repent and keep God's law? How have you responded to the voices of God's apostles in the New Testament who still cry out for you to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus to receive the Son of the Master? Friends, there are Bibles all around you, and God's messengers still preach to you from every page. According to a recent study, the average American home has four Bibles. And that's not counting the digital Bibles available on every smartphone. There's churches everywhere. There's Bibles everywhere. There's churches everywhere. When I lived in Weaverville, the population up there, when I lived there, was about 3,300 people. There were at least 12 churches in town for 3,300 people. If even half of those churches were faithfully preaching God's word, what that means is that the voice of Jesus is still crying out to lost people in at least six public gatherings a week in a public way. And so how have you responded to the messengers God has sent to you? How have you responded, let's just say, in the past 3 years, since that's what they're dealing with the messengers God has sent to you, to the voice of Jesus that still comes to you even today through this stuttering, stumbling messenger in the pulpit? I ask because for you and I, from where we sit, this question Jesus asks is not yet a rhetorical question. For you and I, there's still time to turn from the lie that we're good enough for God on our own and to turn instead to trust in Jesus as our only hope of escaping the hellfire we deserve. But for these men, at least, it seems that question now has only one answer. For these men in our text, it seems that answer is now self-evident, and Jesus knows it. And so now in verse 34, he speaks with sorrow and with steel in his voice about what's coming. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. First thing I want you to notice is who is doing the sending. Does Jesus say God the Father is sending prophets and wise men and scribes? Does he say God the Holy Spirit is sending prophets and wise men and scribes? I mean, of course, everything that's done is done. It's a Trinitarian work, but he specifically says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is doing the sending. In Luke's version of this text, Jesus says, "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles." Well, you might think, which is it? Does Jesus send these additional messengers, or is it the wisdom of God that sends them? And the answer, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, is yes. Right? "For we preach Christ crucified," Paul writes there, "a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the what? And the wisdom of God." Christ, the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God in human flesh. Colossians 2:3 confirms this, saying that all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him, which is why you can be the smartest person in the world, but if you don't have Christ, it means you haven't even begun to understand life and the world around you. And so Jesus is speaking of messengers he is sending, and that he has the authority of God to send them even now. He's sending them even now. Let's pause for a moment and remember who else is listening to Jesus as he's speaking here. As he's sitting here talking about sending out additional messengers who will meet the same fate as past messengers, who else is listening? You got the scribes and the Pharisees. You got the crowd. Who else? The disciples are listening. I wonder, as they sit there and hear these words of Jesus, I wonder how they feel about it. "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." I ask because I think Jesus is talking about them in large part, and I think they know it. Or I think they strongly suspect it. We know there are prophets spoken of in the early church, in the book of Acts. We know wise men is another way of talking about teachers. And we know back in chapter 13 that Jesus seems to have referred to his disciples as those trained in an alternative scribal school. And so I think these messengers Jesus says he's sending mainly include the apostles and their helpers. Luke's gospel seems to support this, with Jesus saying, "The wisdom of God will send prophets and apostles." I think they suspect who Jesus is talking about. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." And what's going to happen to these messengers? Are they going to be wealthy and have lots of social media followers and be very famous? "Some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town," Jesus says. Some will be crucified. Jesus himself is certainly included in this group. He's certainly one of the people he's talking about. As the nails are driven into his hands and into his feet, just a few days from now, the final nails will begin to be hammered into the coffin of the nation. Some will be killed in different ways as well, Jesus says. Stephen comes to mind, who will be stoned in Acts 7. Acts 12:2 tells us James was killed by Herod with the sword. Some will also be flogged in the synagogues and persecuted from town to town, Jesus says. Acts chapter 5 speaks of Peter and the rest of the apostles being arrested and beaten. We know the apostle Paul suffered much the same treatment, don't we? Yeah. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." But you know, most of those examples happens after the resurrection of Jesus. Most of that happens in the context of a broader understanding of what this was all about. I mean, by that time, you know, at least these disciples who are going to suffer, that's on the far side of the resurrection, right? They've got hope again. They know a little bit more about what's going on. But these men don't know that yet. They don't know what's coming. And so for them in this moment, this must be especially terrifying for them. It must have been so confusing, so bewildering to hear Jesus seemingly offering them up. And I think even for us who are Christians, sometimes the thought of inevitable trouble and suffering in this life can be terrifying too. Even though we live on the other side of the resurrection, it still can be terrifying. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says to his disciples, us included. And that can feel confusing. You know, after all, we're like, you know, we've stuck with him for years. We've served you faithfully, Jesus, even when everyone else turned away. You know, these are some of the things I think that run through our head. You know, why should we suffer if we've stuck with you? Why should we suffer if we've been faithful? Well, at least part of the answer seems to be because God wants to make us more like Jesus and because God wants to include us in his plan for the world. And in both cases, in his wisdom, he has made it so that both our growth in Christ-likeness and the fulfillment of his glory in the world can only come through shared suffering. Well, and so it's hard to know why we suffer in some of the ways we do because we're still living through these things. Our story isn't over, and much of the tapestry God is weaving with our lives, we won't be able to make sense of until we can see it clearly from above, from the perspective of heaven. But what about the reasons? Let's get back to our text. What about the reasons Jesus speaks now of sending his disciples into suffering and rejection as the next wave of messengers? What's the purpose of these additional messengers being sent, knowing they will suffer and be rejected by most of the Jews? Do we know how that will further his plan, God's plan? I think we do know how. And I think we know because verse 35 begins with a purpose statement. It begins with the words, so that. Leon Morris says the word for so that here is often used by Matthew to indicate the divine purpose, as in things happening in order that Scripture may be fulfilled. Why does Jesus send more messengers to be rejected by this wicked generation? Verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Why? So that the tank or the cup of wickedness each generation has been slowly filling up will at last overflow, so that God's judgment will finally fall and put an end to their evil. God is so patient. And it's hard for us, I think, to hear about the end of God's patience. It's hard for us, I think, to hear a passage about God's tolerance reaching a limit and his judgment pouring out. But this is who God is. He is a just God. He is a gracious and merciful God. He is also a just and holy God. And here Jesus gives, at this point, Jesus gives a devastating reveal of how much evil has already filled the tank, which will now be put over the limit by the rejection of the additional messengers he sends. Here Jesus gives shape to the scope of their guilt and what such great guilt deserves. Because he starts with the very first martyr in the very first book of the Hebrew Bible, and he ends with the very last. He goes from righteous Abel, who's killed in Genesis 4 by his brother Cain on account of his hatred and jealousy, and he goes all the way to the shed blood of Zechariah, whose murder is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which is the last book in the order of books in the Hebrew Bible. In other words, Jesus goes from the first to last. He goes from A to Z and includes every unjust killing of the righteous in between. The judgment for these crimes, he says, will be poured out on these men and the generation of Jews alive at this time who they've led away from Jesus. These are hard words. You know, why would this generation be held responsible for all of this sin? We don't have time to go into all the reasons now, but here is a principle that holds part of the answer. And this is an important principle. And it's this: the more light you have, the more God will hold you accountable for turning away from that light. Not only, you know, and what do these leaders have? What do these leaders in Jesus' day have? Since these leaders of Israel, they've had the light not only of all the past prophets, they've had God's promised Messiah himself living among them for 3 years, and they've still rejected him. And so they have the least excuse and will bear the greatest responsibility of any generation to date. And so Jesus says in verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Here's the great woe of their rebellion against God. Ultimately, Jesus is saying to these scribes and Pharisees, your false righteousness links others to your judgment. Even though there's not really a separate woe, that's the eighth point on your outline today. Jesus is saying the scribes and Pharisees are like a weighted ball that's been dropped overboard into the waters of judgment, and a chain is connected from them to the nation. It's going to drag the nation down. It's going to drag those down who they've led away from Jesus. Look, most of you today, here today, are probably Christians. I'm just going to hazard a guess. Most of you have probably already put your trust in Jesus. But for those of you who may be here and have not put your trust in Jesus, I need to explain something to you. For these people listening to Jesus, for these leaders, and for almost all of those listening in the crowd, a tank of wrath has been filling. It's been filling. A clock of doom has been ticking. It's been ticking. And Jesus was the only one who could see exactly how and where and when that countdown would get to zero. He was the only one who could see it. Now, the only reason we know when that countdown seems to have come to zero is because we can look back from this side of history and see the day all these things came upon this generation, or at least some of these things. Most scholars believe at least part of the judgment that Jesus is talking about here came on the nation in the form of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was as if God let these people experience a tiny fraction of the final judgment on earth. It was like the end times broke into their present reality. It was like the fires of hell suddenly touched down for a moment on earth. Because these are the things that this same generation Jesus is talking to right now, these are the things they experienced. The Romans destroyed the temple by fire. They destroyed it. Nothing was left standing. Jerusalem was leveled to the ground. Josephus, the historian, writes that the result of the siege and casualties was 1,100,000 Jews killed and 97,000 taken captive. That's how God feels about the rejection of his truth and his son, John MacArthur writes. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus could see that day coming, and you and I, through the text of Scripture and through history, we can look back and see it now. But for us, we don't know when that day will come. No one here has the eyes of Jesus to look into your heart, to look into your soul, to look into the future and know exactly when your countdown will come to an end. We don't know when the countdown of the days God gives us to repent and turn to Jesus will come to an end. But it will come to an end. Those days will come to an end. It will be a definite day and a definite time. For those who are Christians, we don't need to be afraid of that day. For those who have already put their trust in Jesus, we don't have to fear the day the clock runs out. And that's because Jesus, who already took our place, he took the filled up cup of God's wrath for us that we deserved, and he drank it down to the dregs in our place. He was crushed so we could live. But if you're still running from Jesus, that judgment still awaits you. And time is running out, and you don't know the day or hour. And so we plead with you today to turn to Jesus before it's too late.